Tonight's reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, and that can be found on page 1163. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what it is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Many thanks, Alison. Please do keep that passage open. And if this is your first evening with us, just to flag up, there is an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You may find that a help. Just to keep on board where we're going. And do jot down any questions you've got as well, and we'll try and tackle those at the end. If you want to improve your cooking or your golf, the way forward is a masterclass. So for just £125, you can have a cooking masterclass with a Michelin-starred chef. Or for the same price, you can have a golf masterclass with a PGA professional. Now, a masterclass, as you all know, it's an opportunity to learn from a professional. And one of the benefits of the masterclass is what happens is you can get close to a professional and they reveal to you how they go about things and why they do what they do. And in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 11-6:2, we're treated to a masterclass in evangelism with the Apostle Paul. So if you want to get better at getting the gospel out to other people, you couldn't have a better person to learn from. Vastly experienced, the ultimate professional, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we get an insight in this passage, not just into what Paul was doing, but also why he did it. So what motivated him? We find out what made him tick. So it's a bit like if you take the back off a watch or, you know, a clock, then you can see the inner movements and the workings of it. And in this passage, it's like the back is taken off the Apostle Paul, and we get a glimpse into what was actually driving the guy. Now, you may be thinking, well, why do I need a masterclass? Two reasons. Firstly, because getting the gospel out is something to which we all need to be committed. So if I offered you a golf masterclass, you may well say to me, well, thanks, but no thanks. You know, golf really isn't my thing. But if you're a Christian, you can't say, thanks, but actually getting the gospel out is not my thing. Evangelism is not optional. So being committed to reaching out to others, whether it's as a church family or as individual Christians, that is basic to discipleship. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, is for all of us. All God's people are now prophets who are to speak God's word, although some of us have particular roles as pastor teachers and as evangelists. So firstly, it's not optional, but secondly, we need this masterclass because although it's not optional, evangelism is not natural. It's not natural. At least I don't find it's natural. Maybe you do, but I don't. I've heard preachers say to me that, illustration, like if you've got an amazing mobile phone package deal, you know, you just go around telling everyone else about it. You'd be so excited about it. And it's the same with the gospel. I wouldn't. I mean, to be honest, it's not me if I got an amazing mobile phone package. I wouldn't go around telling everyone about it. It's just not my instinctive response at all. One advert I came across for a golf masterclass began like this. It said, let's be honest, golf is not an easy sport to master. There's nothing terribly intuitive about hitting a tiny ball with a long stick. And I find it's the same with evangelism. I don't know about you, but it's not easy. So I find there's nothing terribly intuitive about going around telling other people the gospel. So by nature, I would much rather just get on with my own little life and keep to myself. So my factory default setting, if you like, is I just couldn't be bothered and I'm too busy. I don't like imposing my views on other people. I like a quiet life. I don't like rocking the boat. I don't like making other people feel uncomfortable in social situations. So I need help in evangelism, and maybe you're the same. I know that I should do it, I know I should do it more, but I need help on the motivation side, and I'm assuming that may be the case for you too. And that is just what we find in this passage, in this masterclass with the Apostle Paul. Now I am aware that when Paul wrote this passage, he didn't in the first place do it as a masterclass in evangelism for the Corinthian church. So he did it to defend himself and to defend his ministry against false accusations. So there were these false apostles who'd come to the church in Corinth and they were undermining Paul's ministry. And so in this long section, all the way from 2:14 through to 7 verse 4, Paul is on the defense. He's making his case that he is a true apostle. So if you want to go back to the cooking analogy, in the first place, what Paul is doing is he's defending himself, saying, look, I really am a Michelin-starred chef. But in so doing, he does teach us how to cook properly. He reveals what true gospel ministry looks like, and he gives us a masterclass in evangelism. And elsewhere, he does explicitly tell us to follow his example. Indeed, in his first letter, when he's talking about his concern to reach out to others with the gospel, he says explicitly, be imitators of me. Well, in this passage, Paul reveals three things which motivated him and which will motivate us in getting the gospel out. The Swedish crime series Valanda is compulsory viewing in our household. And the last one that we watched was called The Masterclass. Don't know if you saw it. But there's this one scene where there's a young pianist who's having a masterclass with this concert pianist. And the teacher stops her at one particular point in the piece she's playing. And the teacher asks, what are you thinking about? And it turns out she's not thinking about, you know, much at all. And the concert pianist says to her, think about a string of beads or string of pearls or something like that. And so she thinks about this and tries again and plays the piece so much more beautifully. Point is that what's going in our minds, what's going on in our minds, will make a difference. And it makes a difference in getting the gospel out. So when we see the Apostle Paul so passionate about getting the gospel out to others, we may well think, well, what on earth is going through this guy's mind that he behaves like this? And here we find out. And I found that just in the past few days, reflecting on this, having these motivations, these three motivations in your head, it really does make a difference. And it affects how you go about things. So here they are. Number one, first motivation, the verdict of the judge. If you look with me, please, at verse 11. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So we ask, you know, why was Paul so committed to getting the gospel out and persuading others? Motivation one, fear. He feared the Lord. Now, why did he fear the Lord? Well, it begins with therefore. So look back to the previous verse, verse 10. It tells us, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when he says we all, he's thinking in the first place of all believers. That as Christians, we will be called to account by the Lord for how we have lived. And what will be at stake is not condemnation, but commendation. Big difference. So not condemnation, but commendation. So we sing, don't we? No condemnation now I dread. Because in my place condemned he stood. But we should fear missing out on commendation. So we don't want to be ashamed on the last day when the Lord calls us to account as his servants. Now, one thing the Lord will call us to account for as his people is what we have done with the gospel. So did we do what we could to get the gospel out to other people, or did we just keep it to ourselves? Now, Paul, of course, will be called to account for the unique role that he was given. But the responsibility to love our neighbour, that is one that we all share as believers. And how can we possibly say we love our neighbour if we've no concern to get the gospel to them? The gospel which alone can save them from hell. Do you remember Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? And he expected the answer no. But the answer is yes, isn't it? We all are. Well, of course I'm my brother's keeper. And my neighbours, and my work colleagues, and my families, and whoever else comes across my path. The Lord will call us to account for what we've done with the gospel opportunities we've had. And that changes everything. That changes how we view everyone and every situation. On that day of calling to account, everything is going to be revealed. It's the sort of ultimate WikiLeaks. But notice that even now, everything is known to God. Look how verse 11 goes on. Paul says in verse 11, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Twice in verse 11 we get this word coming up, known. That's actually the same word as the word in verse 10, which is translated appear. And the point is that everything is going to be revealed. Will appear on the last day when we appear before Christ. Everything will be revealed. But even now, everything is known to God. God knows our hearts. He sees our hearts. He sees not just what we do, but he also sees what we think. Now, how does that make you feel? I guess we tend to think, well, it's a scary thing. God knows my heart. But there's a positive side to it as well. Because you see, Paul here was facing accusations that he wasn't genuine. And here he takes comfort that what we are is known to God. So although in verse 11 he's saying that, you know, these false apostles, they just judged by outward appearance. Paul was reassured that God actually knew his heart. He knew he was a genuine apostle. He was seeking to serve him, and that reassured him. And it's the same for us too. God will call us to account for what we've done with the gospel, but in doing so, God knows our hearts. Now, I don't know, it may be that you've had little success in reaching out with the gospel in the year past, or maybe you have, but it may well be that you haven't as an individual. But God knows your heart. And he knows if you've tried. He knows if you've been faithful in praying for other people. He knows if you've tried to take gospel opportunities as they've come. He knows if you've tried to invite people to events. He knows if you do seek to be a witness to other people. And he knows if you are someone who is repenting when you realise your failings in this area, as we all fail. And knowing that God knows is actually reassuring, even if our efforts have yielded little visible fruit. That's secondary school. We got graded not just for our performance, but for our effort. I don't know if you had that, but we got things like, you know, C1. And C1 meant that, you know, your performance was satisfactory, average, C. But 1 meant you tried really, really hard. C1. And it's a sort of similar thing here. The Lord knows where our heart is on this whole issue of reaching out. I don't know what your reflections were on the Christmas carol services. I thought it was great that there were some guests here. I thought it was a bit disappointing there weren't more guests here. But the key thing in the light of the coming day is that as a church family, as individuals as well, how faithful have we been in trying to get the gospel out? And if we've been faithful, if we've been praying, if we've been inviting others, making every effort, you know, we've been faithful. If we haven't, we do need to repent of that. So if we fear the Lord, we will be committed to persuading other people. Now, whether that's through us explaining the gospel to people ourselves, or giving them a booklet, or giving them a link to a talk, or inviting them to events, we're committed to this persuasion. And that's a really striking term, isn't it, that Paul uses, persuasion. In the book of Acts, it comes up time and again describing the activity Paul was doing, persuading. I put the references on your sheet there in Acts if you want to look them up later. But evangelism for Paul meant persuading, meant explaining the gospel to people and seeking to persuade them that it's true. Now, you might think that's an obvious thing, that that's what evangelism is, but it seems that the false apostles dismissed that sort of approach, and in fact, many people do today. And you see this really in verse 13, if you look at that. It's a difficult verse, but if you look at what it says, verse 13, Paul says, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Now, in the Greek world, religious frenzy, this being beside yourself, as Paul terms it there, religious frenzy, that was seen as a sign of divine inspiration. And so these false apostles in Corinth, they were really into this. They thought they were really into the paranormal, you know, visions, ecstatic experiences. And they boasted about such things. And these things were the very centerpiece of their ministry. Now, at times, Paul did have these sort of experiences, and in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, he talks about them, had these visions and ecstatic experiences. But the point is, he kept these things between him and God. It was a private thing. Whereas in his ministry to other people, the Apostle Paul was, to use his phrase here, in his right mind. He was engaged in rational, everyday explanation of the gospel and seeking to persuade people. But you see, for the false apostles, this was far too boring and everyday, engaging in that sort of stuff. And so that's why Paul says in verse 13, he says, if we're beside ourselves, so he's talking there about these non-rational experiences. He says, that's for God, that's just in private, between me and God. But if we're in our right mind, explaining the gospel, that is for you. And so the point here is that evangelism is just, it's this activity in which we explain the gospel to people, and we seek to persuade them that it's true. It's as simple as that. You're using words, you're talking to people. So maybe you go through a little gospel outline with someone. Or maybe you give them a gospel to read or an evangelistic tract to read. Maybe you invite them to a Bible talk here on the barge. Perhaps you encourage them to do Christianity Explored, which starts on Tuesday, where they can learn and they can discuss. Now, you know, some Christians will dismiss all that as just, it's a bit boring, a bit ordinary, unspectacular, but that is actually biblical evangelism. That's what it is. Now, where you have churches which instead, and you do find this, you'll find that there are churches where in their outreach the focus is all on the spectacular and the paranormal experiences and so on. From this passage we could say they're actually aligning themselves more with the false apostles than with the Apostle Paul. So, for example, I think churches are in danger of this when they seek to give people a sort of shortcut experience of the Spirit, non-Christian people, even before they've actually understood anything about the gospel, you know, without taking the trouble to explain the gospel carefully to them. Or if you invite people to come to meetings just to be wowed by paranormal goings on, rather than inviting people to come and to hear the gospel being clearly explained. You see, Paul was committed to persuading other people, and he did it because he feared the Lord, to whom he would give account. And so I guess the question is, how is it with us? Would you say that you fear the Lord? Have you realized that you will actually be called to account by the Lord one day? Do you realize that you do actually have a gospel responsibility for those people God brings across your path? And so in all our dealings with other people, we should have that day in mind, that day of accounting. So whether it's people that you live near, or people you work alongside, or people you meet at the school gate or whatever. Martin Luther once said something like, there are only 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. And he got that perspective from the Apostle Paul. So if we live with that day in mind, it will motivate us to get the gospel out to other people. But notice that the verdict of the judge wasn't his only motivation. So secondly, we see that he was driven by the love of the Saviour. So if you look at verse 14, he goes on, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. So it wasn't just fear. Paul was gripped by the love of Christ, by which he didn't mean his love for Christ. He means Christ's love for him and for the world. It controlled him and his life. This word controls, it's used in Luke's gospel to describe the situation where the crowds which surrounded Jesus were pressing in on him. Same word, controlling, pressing in on him. And you've maybe been in that situation where you've been walking in a crowd, perhaps at a football match or at a concert, and you've been carried along by the crowd in a particular direction, pressing in on you. Well, Christ's love for people, it carried Paul along. He couldn't help but go in that direction. I was looking the other day, one of these videos of the floods in Brisbane. I don't know if you saw that one where this bloke had taken this amazing video from his office window, looking down on the river, this raging torrent going past. And as the video went on, the cars in the car park were gradually washed away, sort of picked up like little dinky toys and carried off downstream. Well, Christ's love had that effect on the Apostle Paul. It just sort of picked him up and it carried him in a certain direction. And that direction was out to others in love. He was committed to getting the gospel to others because that is where the love of Christ carried him. Now, we hear in the news, don't we, plenty about fundamentalists who are gripped by zeal, people who will die for their cause. But they're not driven by love, are they? They're driven by hate. And Paul knew, I mean, he knew that from the inside, didn't he? Before his conversion, I mean, Paul was as zealous as they came. He was a fanatic. He was persecuting the church. But since the Damascus Road, there was another force which carried him along, and that was the love of Christ. But how does this work? How does the love of Christ actually change us like that? Well, how did it change Paul? He tells us in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now there very succinctly is how Christ's love transforms us in three easy steps. I'll put them on the sheet there. So step one. Christ died for all. So verse 1 says, one died for all. Before his conversion, Paul just thought that Jesus was an imposter who died under God's curse. And now he'd come to understand that in his love, Christ had died for all. He'd died in their place as a substitute. He'd taken on himself the curse that we deserve. Before his conversion, Paul had no interest at all in people of other races. But now he'd come to understand that Christ died for all people, including himself, Paul, the worst of sinners. So step one, Christ died for all. Step two, verse 14 says, therefore all have died. Now, it's a tricky phrase that. Could mean one of two things. Could mean that all people are spiritually dead and they need Christ's death for them. That's why he died for all. So everyone needs the gospel. Could mean that. Or, and I think this is more likely, or it could be, that he's referring here to the fact that the believer, all believers have died. In what sense have all believers died? Well, we have died to sin. We've died to the old life. So as believers, Romans tells us we've been united with Christ in his death. When Christ died, we died. We died to the old life. And this death is potentially for all, but it's experienced by those in Christ. And so on the Damascus Road, Paul died, didn't he? The old Paul died. United with Christ in his death through faith, Paul died. And so life with himself at the centre, that was now gone. Thing of the past. Do you remember he says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been, how's it go on? I've been crucified with Christ. The old life is gone. So three steps. One, Christ died for all. Two, all in Christ died. Third step, we live for Christ. Verse 14, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So having died to the old life, we have now been raised to a new life in which we live for Christ, in which we no longer live for ourselves. And again, Paul goes on in Galatians 2:20, he says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now those three steps, those three truths change everything for Paul. If you like, they're like a pair of glasses which when you put them on and you look through them, everything looks different. In fact, everyone looks different now. And so he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See how it changed everything in Paul's perspective. Changed how he viewed Christ. So, you know, he once regarded Christ, he says, according to the flesh, that is from a worldly perspective. He saw him as an imposter who was leading this deluded sect, but no longer. He now sees Christ as the judge and the saviour of all. Changed how he viewed himself. So before, Paul's life had all been about himself, but now he'd experienced this Copernican revolution. And the Son of God, was now at the centre of his universe. So as someone in Christ, Paul, he says, was now a new creation. It's a phrase he uses, a new creation, and part of God's new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, I don't know if you watch this sort of stuff, but you'll be familiar with TV shows like the Jerry Springer Show and the Oprah Winfrey Show and all this sort of malarkey. And it's their show, isn't it? And they invite their guests onto their show. And before his conversion, Paul's life was, it was the Saul of Tarsus show. It was all about him. It was him on the stage, him inviting guests on, him at the centre, him calling the shots. But now we've come to realise that life was about being a guest on the Jesus Christ show. It was all about him. So it changed how he viewed Christ, changed how he viewed himself, changed how he saw other people. Verse 16, he says, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh or from a worldly perspective. You see, before, Paul would have categorized people according to their race and their profession and their gender. Before, he would have despised many people and had nothing to do with them at all. Whereas now, when Paul met someone, he saw a person for whom Christ had died in his love. When he met someone, he saw this is a person who's heading for judgment apart from Christ. He saw someone who could become a new person in Christ as he himself had become a new creation. Now, is this how things look to you? Is this how you see Christ? Is it how you see yourself? Is it how you see other people? Because this is how the love of Christ transforms us and moves us outward to other people with the gospel. You see, we see Christ differently now. And so we want to tell other people about him. We see ourselves differently now. By nature, what do? Well, by nature, we're just thinking of ourselves, aren't we? And we're just starring on our own show, you know, the Marcus Nodder show or whatever. And we worry so much about what other people think of us. You know, if we speak up with the gospel and we feel so self-conscious and we're concerned for our reputation. But if I'm no longer living for me, if it's not the Marcus Nodder show or whatever, that's not an issue anymore. I'm on the Jesus Christ show. It's about him. We see Christ differently, we see ourselves differently, we see other people differently. You know, by nature, we may not want to get involved with other people. And by nature, we may be quite judgmental towards other people. But now we see that work colleague, or that neighbour, or that friend, or that shop assistant, as someone for whom Christ died in his love. And we love them with his love, and we long for them to come to know him. And we see people not just as they are, but we see people as the people they could become, new creations in Christ. Now this is how Christ's love transforms us. And if at the moment you would say that you're someone who has little concern to get the gospel out to other people, I think you'd have to conclude from this that you don't yet know the love of Christ, this love of Christ, personally. So perhaps you've heard plenty about the love of Christ, but maybe it's a bit like you're looking from the office window at the river that's sweeping past, from the safety of that building. And you've never actually experienced its force yourself. It's never really taken hold of you yet. And if that's the case, why not ask God to do that for you? Why not ask him that Christ's love would actually sweep you off your feet? So the verdict of the judge, the love of the Saviour, and then finally, the final motivation, the commission of the King. And I think this third one's very powerful. Verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, what has God done? Verse 18 is in two parts. First part of verse 18 says that God has reconciled us to himself. Key word in verses 18 to 21 is reconcile. The reconciliation comes up five times. What does it mean? Well, reconciliation means that two parties who are alienated and who are hostile have been brought together. That's what reconciliation is. They were at war before they've been brought together. And in this case, the two parties are God and us. And the cause of the alienation is, what does it say? Our sins, our trespasses. So in our sins, we're hostile to God, aren't we? We're enemies of God, we're hostile to him. And God is hostile towards us. He's rightly angry with us. We're alienated. So it's our sins that have made reconciliation necessary. And it is Christ's death which has made reconciliation possible. So verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." All this is from God. It's all God's doing. It's all God's initiative. And it's only through Christ. Now we might say, well, you know, what about our sins? It's our sins that cause the alienation. What's happened to them? Well, verse 19 tells us, it says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. So God doesn't count our sins against us anymore. How can that be? You know, how can a just God do that? Well, this wonderful verse 21, which says, what a summary of the gospel. Verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's been called the great exchange. Christ was sinless. He knew no sin. But on the cross, he was made sin. He was treated as the sinner in our place, as he took on himself the condemnation we deserve. And if I put my trust in Christ, my sin has been transferred onto him. But his righteousness has been transferred to me, to my account. It's this great exchange. And the result of that is we're reconciled with God. So that's the first half of verse 18. But notice how verse 18 goes on, because the second part really kicks in with this motivation. First half is about our experience as those in Christ. The second half is about our responsibility. So verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now there are two us's in that sentence, aren't there? And the point is this: if you are the us in the first half of verse 18, you are the us in the second half as well. Do you get that? If you're the us in the first half, you're the us in the second half. So if God has reconciled you to himself, he has given you the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? That means you've got a very important job. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You are now Christ's ambassador. Is that how you think of yourself? Not primarily as a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a mum or dad or whatever, but an ambassador. It's an amazing privilege, isn't it? An ambassador is it's the highest ranking diplomat who represents a country, represents a ruler, acts on their behalf in a foreign country. Why do they do that? Well, because the ruler's elsewhere. And so the ambassador speaks for them. And so for us, Christ isn't here, is he in person? Christ is in heaven. But as Christians, we are his ambassadors here on earth. We're ambassadors to the King of Kings. Amazing privilege. But also a huge responsibility. Because it means we represent him, and in particular, we speak for him. So Christ isn't here himself in person to deliver the message he wants to deliver to the world, and so he has entrusted it to us to pass on. Verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, that is the gospel. Remember back in 2001, September the 11th, I was in Sweden, we were staying with Lena's family. And on the Sunday after the attack, we went to the service in the Anglican Church in Stockholm, which is in the diplomatic area. And the American ambassador was there. And partway through the service, he got up and he read out a statement. He read out a message from the US president. Well, if we're Christians, we are Christ's ambassadors. And that means that he's given us a message to pass on faithfully, to pass on as it is, to pass on to everyone. And this is what the message says. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be no sin. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in our minds, in every situation, in all our dealings with other people, we should be thinking, I am Christ's ambassador. That's my identity, that's who I am. I've got a God-given responsibility to fulfill. I've got a job to do, I've got a message to pass on. And that is true for me right now, that I'm Christ's ambassador now. So if you're not yet a Christian, the message here is we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And do it today. Did you notice how the passage ends in chapter 6, verse 2? Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So the day of salvation, the prophets foretold, is here. And if you ask the New Testament writers, if you say to them, what day is it? They wouldn't say, well, it's Sunday. They'd say, it is the day of salvation. That is a biblical perspective on time. But the day of salvation may soon be gone. And so don't delay, be reconciled to God and do it today. This past week, we were on the BA website and we were just sort of looking at flights and so on for summer holidays and suddenly saw some tickets at a special summer price and it said next to it, only 7 seats left at this price. Panic! Get the credit card out. So, you know, we booked these things as fast as we could. We weren't going to risk, you know, waiting another day, booked on the spot. Well, how much more important not to miss out on God's offer? So don't procrastinate, don't delay. Do it today. Tomorrow may be too late. Apparently there was a guy called W. Clement Stone who built an insurance empire worth hundreds of millions of dollars. And apparently he would make all his employees recite the phrase, do it now, again and again at the start of each working day. It's an odd company to work in, but anyway. Be reconciled to God, do it now, is the point. But isn't it striking here that when Paul gives this call to be reconciled to God, in the first place he's not actually addressing the unbeliever, he's actually addressing the church in Corinth. You see that in chapter 6 verse 1. He says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he's talking to the church in Corinth, we appeal to you. And what was happening is some of these believers were moving away from the gospel in their beliefs, and some were moving away from the gospel in their behavior. And if you do that, Paul says you're receiving God's grace in vain. And so if that is you, be reconciled to God today. Sort it out today. And for those who are reconciled to God, may this masterclass with Paul motivate us to take the gospel out in 2011. I was waiting by the poolside yesterday as two of our kids were finishing off a little swimming lesson they do every Saturday morning, and I found myself standing next to this lifeguard. Now, my natural instinct, I assure you, is to keep to myself. I'm just not the sort of let's have a chat with everyone sort of person. It's just not me. But as I was standing there, these three perspectives that we've been looking at came to mind. The verdict of the judge. You know, the Lord will call me to account for those he brings across my path. And here's someone he's brought across my path. Here's somebody. Somebody who himself will one day face Christ as judge. Second one, the love of the Saviour. Thinking, well, you know, Christ loves this guy and died for him. And Christ died for me so that I wouldn't just live for myself now, but live for him. It's not about me anymore. Thirdly, the commission of the King. You know, I'm Christ's ambassador in this situation, and it's not as if I'm off duty. I've got a job to do. I've got a message to pass on. And, you know, this, it took about half a minute for this to go through my mind, just sort of rehearsing these three points. But it changed things. And instead of just keeping to myself, I suddenly found myself saying to this guy, well, you know, hey, how are you doing? And, you know, taking an interest in the guy and having a conversation with him. And, you know, we ended up talking, had a nice chat, and we talked a bit about the gospel as well. And I found myself leaving that place with the kids with a real concern for this guy and praying for him. Now, that is not me by nature, I can assure you. That is really not me by nature at all. And I didn't just do it so I'd have an illustration to close the talk with. This gospel mindset is really powerful, and it changes everything. Well, may that increasingly be the case for me, but also for all of us in the year ahead. Let's have a moment just to pause and to pick up maybe something in prayer to the Lord, how you want to respond to him from his word. And then when the music starts, we'll stand, we'll sing this song which picks up in the chorus. I suppose it's our second motivation we've looked at, that we're living not to serve ourselves anymore, but to serve your majesty.